The following message, The Relation of the Mosaic Covenant to the Other Covenants, Part 2, is the 45th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 30th, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We began last Lord's Day to consider the relationship of the Mosaic Covenant to the other covenants that God has made with men in the interest of redemption. And we saw that indeed, in trying to understand this relationship, we can look backward to the relationship that the Mosaic Covenant has to what went before, most especially its relation to the Abrahamic Covenant. And then looking forward, we can consider the relation of the Mosaic Covenant, or of the law given at Sinai, the covenant established at Sinai, to what comes after, most especially to the new covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. Last time we began to consider that backward look, to consider the relation of the Mosaic Covenant to what preceded. And we're doing this in a series of steps. The first step we took last Lord's Day morning, and that is to see that during the entire period of the Mosaic economy, that is from Sinai even to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God's mercies were based on the covenant made with Abraham. God is not pursuing a different purpose at Sinai. He is not dealing differently with his people at the most fundamental level, that all of his mercies are still the unfolding of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw that this note is sounded at the beginning of the Mosaic period. We looked at a series of texts that made that point. But now we come to the second step, and that is that we also see this emphasis, that is the relating of God's mercies not to what took place at Sinai, or not to what took place in the Exodus, but to what God had done in making covenant with Abraham. We see this during the period of the wilderness wanderings. And here, if you will turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, we'll not take the time to go back and look at those texts that establish this principle at the very beginning of the Exodus period, but we will see as we continue our study that indeed what we saw in those earlier texts is indeed the case in terms of the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness. And in Exodus 32, of course, we have the occasion of the golden calf. The law has already been given at Sinai, and we read that, beginning in verse 10, that the Lord is very much angered by this violation of his law in making a graven image and bowing down to it and seeking to worship him under the imagery of one of the gods of Egypt. And we read in verse 10 and following, "Now therefore, the Lord says, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember." And he does not say, "Remember now what you have told me on the mount." He does not point to this covenant that's been established at Sinai. But he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses here points the Lord to his own word. And he reminds the Lord that he has sworn by his own life to fulfill the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. After the worship of the golden calf, when the Lord announced his decision to destroy Israel, to start all over with Moses, Moses pleads with the Lord, invoking a covenant that our dispensationalist brethren says was no longer in force. And God hears the prayer of his servant. And when we come to Deuteronomy 9, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, we find that Moses reminds the next generation of this very fact. Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. Verse 24, he says to this second generation, speaking of not only themselves, but of the behavior of their fathers, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look on the stubbornness of this people, or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, that is, lest the Egyptians should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your almighty power and by your outstretched hand. And so throughout the wilderness wanderings, as well as the incident of the golden calf, throughout that period in which not only the golden calf incident highlighted the rebelliousness of the people, but the Lord says that on another occasion, my people tried me 10 times. Throughout that entire 40 years, that generation had been rebellious. And Moses reminds them, you have been rebellious since the day that I knew you. And yet he says, I pleaded for you, and I pleaded for you on the basis of God's oath-bound promise to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the implication of the text is that throughout that entire wilderness wandering period, that God had mercy upon them, not for the sake of their righteousness, for they were a rebellious and stiff-necked people, but for the sake of the promises made to Abraham and to his children. And then if you'll turn with me to Leviticus 26. Here, the Lord says that his mercy will extend to the remnant returning from the Babylonian captivity. In Leviticus 26, Moses is given the ability to see forward by God's grace in prophecy to the time of the captivity, to the time of another captivity. that would be like the captivity in Egypt. And he says that that remnant returning from the Babylonian captivity will do so because, not because of God's faithfulness to their taking up the law of Sinai and becoming righteous people, but rather it will be because of God's faithfulness to his covenant and his promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Leviticus 26, we begin reading in verse 38. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' land. Also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. And so even at the time of the captivity, God's mercy upon the remnant that returns will be a mercy that finds its fountain in the Abrahamic covenant and in God's promise. So that throughout the entire period of the Mosaic economy, God's mercies are based on the Abrahamic covenant. God continues to remember and continues to respect his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, now by way of a further demonstration of the relationship, the intimate relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, we want to consider that not only does God's delivering mercy find its root in the Abrahamic covenant, but his mercy in terms of temporal blessings during the period of the Mosaic economy are also based on the Abrahamic covenant. There's an intimate connection, of course, between the people's keeping the law of Moses and obtaining God's blessings. You see that in a couple of passages very intimately. We'll look at one of them in just a moment. There is this intimate connection between the people's keeping the law given at Sinai and obtaining God's temporal blessings. But the blessings promised in the Mosaic covenant are none other than those promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And I want us to look at several texts. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 1. The greatest physical blessing that the Israelites received was the land. The land would be the scene of their life. They had been promised fruitfulness in it. It was the greatest physical or temporal blessing that they received. And we find that speaking to that second generation as they are standing on the verge of the Jordan, preparing to enter the land under Joshua, So Moses says to them, verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. The promise of the land, the blessing of the land, that mercy rests squarely on the Abrahamic covenant. If the Abrahamic covenant is no longer in view, if it is no longer in force, then what meaning can we assign to this verse? God is remembering and regarding that covenant as being fully in force. And then if you will turn to Leviticus 26 again, we'll begin reading in verse 3 and read through to verse 12. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, that is the statutes and the commandments given at Sinai, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage. That is, you'll still be trying to get one crop in when the next crop is ready. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land. You shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. You won't be able to eat up all that God has given you in the year before it's time, because you need the barns to store the new harvest to throw the old away. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. And then, of course, there follows, if you will not obey me. And there follows in a number verses, quite a few verses, virtually to the end of the chapter, all the curses that will fall upon them. That it will not rain. Your enemies will vanquish you. I will bring all these judgments upon you. I will not bless you in the way that I have promised. And indeed, if you are not reformed, if after these curses rest on you, verse 21, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And then going on in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, etc., and that I have also, it's the same we read earlier, then verse 45, I'll remember the covenant of their ancestors. So these temporal blessings, the fruitfulness of their fields, the fruitfulness of their flocks, the peace of their homes, power over their enemies, all of that, yes, is looking in one direction, linked to the laws given at Sinai. But looking behind that, the Lord says it is based on my promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 28, what was said to that generation is repeated in synonymous language to the second generation preparing to enter the land. Verse 28 and verse 1. Chapter 28 and verse 1. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you have obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. And then there follows this declaration of all of these blessings that will come upon them. And verse 11, you find, for example, the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them. So the Lord's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not the bare possession of the land. Well, there's the land, do with it what you can. There's the land. Make the best of the situation. And if you've ever been to Palestine, you know that there are indeed some very fruitful areas. The plain of Sharon, the area of Galilee around the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee. But there are also parts of the land in the hill country of Judea and other parts of the land that are not very hospitable. And yet God made the desert to blossom like a rose. So that wherever the Israelites received their inheritance, whether it was in the fruitful plain of Sharon, or whether it was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or whether it was in the desert places around Jericho, the Lord made the land to blossom. He looked to their obedience to the law, but he looked ultimately to the promise that he would give them the land, not just a land, but a fruitful land, which would respond to their labors by God's blessing. All right then. If you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 10. Again, looking at the subject of temporal blessings. We find that the Lord's fulfillment again of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant is the background against which the Israelites are to see their duty to keep the law. They're not to look to the law and see the law simply as an instrument that they are to use to receive God's blessing. They are to look to God's promise and to see their obligation to keep God's law. Their response is to be one of thankfulness. It is to be one of gratitude. It is to be, in view of Paul's language in Romans 12, by virtue of the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. So that in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, we read these words. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. God dealt graciously with your forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Be like your God, he's saying. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heaven in multitude. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Note the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 11. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God. The word therefore expresses inference. It expresses logical sequence. The blessing promised to Abraham of an innumerable seed, that blessing has been fulfilled. Verse 22, now Jehovah thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. And what does this mean? That God has fulfilled his word to their forefathers. What is it to mean to them practically? Well, it means that they are to love God and to obey him. Verse 1 of chapter 11, therefore you shall love Jehovah thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his ordinances and his commandments always. There's a link between the fulfillment of God's promise under the Abrahamic covenant and their obedience to God under the Mosaic covenant. And it's not just a link that if you do this, God will bless you, but because God has blessed you, you should do this. Very intimate link between the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of those promises stand as a motive for their doing what God has commanded at Sinai. And then if you'll look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Now notice what he says. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. That is, the iniquity of the Amorite is now full, the Lord is saying. And that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, there will be a relationship between their obedience and their staying in the land. That's very plain. We see it in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 7, and other passages. There will be a relationship between their obedience and staying in the land, but as they are entering the land, the Lord is very explicit that their possessing the land is not a blessing rooted in their obedience and their righteousness, but in God's remembrance and of His fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is going to reward the Amorites for their iniquity. He's going to remember His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But don't get the idea that He's rewarding you for your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people. And so God's mercy to them, this temporal blessing of the land, with all that comes with it, is squarely rooted on the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, by way of a third area of concern, consider with me that during the period of the Mosaic Covenant, Israel's spiritual relationship to God will be like that of the patriarchs under the Abrahamic Covenant. Remember what we said about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism says that at Sinai, the relationship between God and His people changed dramatically. No longer under His grace, they came under His law by rashly accepting the law. That they should have, as Schofield argued, they should have rejected the law at Sinai and pleaded with God to continue to deal with them as He had dealt with their forefathers. That theory means that the relationship is dramatically different. But I want you to look at a couple of texts with me. First, Genesis 17, and then Deuteronomy 29. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. All that the Lord had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is summed up in those words. I will be a God to you and to your descendants. I will be your God. Here is a position of infinite privilege. A privilege that brings with it great temporal blessings and great spiritual blessings. It brings with it a relationship, a fellowship, which has as its root, indeed, the faithfulness of God to His word and the need of His people for all that God promises. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now imagine if you were standing before the throne of God, knowing what the Israelites knew about Him, knowing what they had seen of all His delivering grace and his power manifested in the Exodus. If they had seen the miracles in the wilderness, can you imagine what it would mean to hear those words as applicable in your case? That I, Jehovah, will be your God. Not just corporately, but individually. I will be your God. All the gods of the nations are nothing, and they do nothing. Those who worship and serve them are under a curse. As you see in the case of Dagon in the days of Samson, the false gods can't even put themselves back on their feet when they fall down. All of the gods of the nations are nothing, and they do nothing, but your God will be the God for whom nothing is too hard. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. That's what the Lord said to Abraham. That's what I will be to you. I will be your God to you and your descendants after you. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. All of you stand today before Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God. Not just Jehovah, you're standing before the one who has taken you into this relationship and this covenant. All of you stand today before Jehovah your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. There's none too great or too small, from the least of them to the greatest of them. None is excluded. You stand before Jehovah your God that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the point is that at the heart of the covenant relationship under the Mosaic covenant, the heart of the covenant relationship under the Mosaic covenant expressed in those words, I will be your God and you shall be my people, that you will be the object of my special love and of my special regard, and you will reciprocate in that relationship. At the heart of the covenant relationship, or the heart of the covenant relationship under the Mosaic covenant, is precisely the same as the heart of the relationship under the Abrahamic covenant. The basic relationship did not change at Sinai, as we will see in a subsequent study. Sinai made changes, but they were all positive changes. They were all additions to a relationship that in its essence did not change. There is no exchange of a relationship of grace and mercy. There is no exchange for that relationship for a different relationship of works and merit. The relationship expressed in the words, I will be your God and you will be my people, is a relationship of grace. It is a personal relationship established by God, which nevertheless brings with it responsibility, even as it did in the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That responsibility at Sinai is more particularly specified in terms not only of the moral law, but the judicial law and the ceremonial or ritual law, but nonetheless, the basis of the relationship, the essence of the relationship, is precisely the same. And indeed, this relationship is fundamental throughout redemptive history, and we find it expressed again in the New Covenant. And we'll close on this note, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 16. After admonishing the Corinthians that they cannot be divided in their loyalty, that they should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for there is no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness. There is no communion between light and darkness. We find verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And there is a quotation taken from the Old Testament from Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel 37, as we've seen on other occasions, is one of the prophecies found in the Old Testament, along with Jeremiah 31, of the New Covenant. And so Paul rightly takes up this statement from Ezekiel 37, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. They're quoting again from the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel, from 2 Samuel 7:14. Then verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore having these promises, beloved. What promises? I will be your God, you will be my people, I will be your father, you will be my sons and daughters. The most intimate relationships, political and familial, that can be imagined. I will be your king, you shall be my subjects, with all the blessing that goes with that. I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, with the perfection of fatherhood that none of us has ever known, but do know with Jehovah himself. Therefore, having these promises, new covenant believers, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. A personal relationship established by God's grace, which nevertheless brings with it responsibility. And then one last text, and we'll end our time. Hebrews 8. Here's the passage from Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8 and verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in the context of the New Testament, that is not just a new covenant with the physical descendants of Jacob. It is a covenant that is made with the spiritual descendants of Abraham, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. None of the new covenant people of God, no matter their station in life, will be excluded. None. From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. At the heart of the new covenant is this promise that has been from the beginning. I will be your God and you shall be my people. What pertained before Sinai, what continued after Sinai, now continues in the new covenant mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Mosaic economy and the Mosaic covenant is a continuance of the mercies of God under the Abrahamic covenant. Next time, if the Lord spares us, we'll come back and see that indeed the Mosaic covenant is a positive advancement over the Abrahamic covenant. Now, all of this is in preparation to actually coming to the law itself. We'll see after this the historical setting in which the law is given. We'll see how God reveals himself in this period to Israel. And we'll see the law itself, what it is that God focuses on as the heart of the relationship as far as our responsibility is concerned. All right. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before you again this morning, very much mindful, Lord, of the mercies that are ours. Lord, mercies that extend even into eternity, far beyond promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet, Father, we pray that you would help us to avoid the errors of some of our brethren on these matters, that we would see the Mosaic covenant, which we are studying in its proper light, that you would furnish us, Lord, with such an understanding as would stand us in good stead as we learn to walk with you under the terms of the new covenant. We thank you, Lord, again for your mercy to us in Jesus, your Son. And again, as you have taught us to pray, we ask your grace in his name. Amen.